18. We're looking at what the Bible teaches concerning the forgiveness of sin, the atonement for sin, our salvation, Jesus taking away our sin with his blood. But the Old Testament pattern was the blood atoned for, covered over, took away the sin. But then there was also a ritual where the ceremony where there was a washing that was meant to purge or to cleanse the residue that sin would leave on the conscience or the mind. And of course we know that was a type and shadow and grossly ineffective compared to the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, one that would not only take away sin, but also purge the very consciousness of sin. And we've made this statement several times, but if we maintain a sin consciousness, and maintaining it just means exactly what you think it means, it's something that we hold on to and feed with our thoughts and memories and words. If we maintain a sin consciousness, we will think, feel, speak, and act as if the sin is still there, even though it has been taken away by the blood of Jesus. Now, I don't think we could be reminded of this too much, but it's important that we remember the legal and the vital and the positional and the functional. So you've got the legal side of these things. I mean, Brother Donald, you've talked to him very much, listened to him preach. You know, he talks a lot about where Jesus said, it's my Father's business. And a lot of times we try to make things personal. That's not personal, it's business. Amen. And so we talk about the legal side of things. It's a legally binding contract cut by Jesus, made by Jesus with his blood. It's eternal. Amen. And if you've been born again, everything that covenant provides is yours right now. That's the legal side of it. The vital side of it is the life side, where we walk it out and experience it and enjoy it in our life realities. We use other words that basically make the same point. We have positional oneness with God, and then we have the functional oneness. And we are positionally one by the blood of Jesus, but the functional oneness and the fellowship that goes along with that is something that is because of the positional oneness. So we could say it this way: the legal side of the covenant gives basis for the vital, or we could say that the business side of it gives basis for the personal oneness and interaction that we now have with the Father. And there can be no functional oneness with God without first having positional oneness with him. So these things go together, and it's important for us to remember this when we talk about the sin being taken away, but also the consciousness of sin being purged. Because one more time, if we maintain a sin consciousness, we will think, feel, speak, and act as if the sin is still there, even though it has been taken away. Meaning what? Meaning it will interfere with our fellowship with God. It will hinder our drawing near to God, and it will hinder or affect our having confidence towards God. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." In a natural sense, we would refer to something as a side effect. Do you understand a side effect? You know, where your focus is to do one thing and it's producing another effect that may not necessarily have been the target or the focus, but it's occurring nonetheless. And that may not be the right word to use for the biblical patterns that we see. But so many of the things that we desire and long for and are interested in experiencing and enjoying in our lives are experienced and enjoyed as a side effect of another focus or another effort. We were talking about this for a moment ago in class. If we seek the kingdom of God first and God's ways, which it says his righteousness, one translation says, seek first the kingdom of God and God's ways of being and doing right, then all the things that we need and even desire in life will be added to us. Delight yourself also in the Lord. What's the side effect? And he'll give you the desires of your heart. So many times we focus on the things that we want and need and we try to acquire those things. We think if we can just get the desires of our heart, we'll be delighted. Where true delight comes as a side effect of the main thing. The main thing is learning how to delight ourselves in the Lord. And again, that's a fellowship term, delighting yourself. You can delight yourself, you know, in a group of people that you enjoy having company with. Delight yourself with your spouse or friends or family. And we can also find delight in our fellowship with the Lord. But he's saying that these things have side effects. And a lot of times we want to bypass putting the kingdom first and just get what we want and need. Well, God's made it so that the things that we so desire in life, we can't go directly to those things necessarily, but the best way to receive and experience and enjoy those things is when they come as fruit from what is the most important. And so when he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Do you see this, the side effect here? The focus is to walk in love. The focus is to not just let love be something we say, but that we love in what we do and it being something done that would be in truth. Truth love. Just like there is feigned faith, there's unfeigned faith. You know, there's the genuine and there's the substitute or the counterfeit. The same would be with love. There's the genuine love and then there's the self-seeking, what the world calls love, but is really not love according to God's definition. The importance of our hearts being assured, this is priceless. This is a benefit and something that adds so much to our lives to have a heart that's assured before God. Again, money can't buy this. Are you following what I'm saying? In other words, if we were to say, man, the things that I want most in life, I'm not sure, you know, like Solomon, he wanted wisdom. Amen. Asked for wisdom when he could have asked for these other things. Well, somewhere at the top of your list, one of the most important things you could ever have in life is an assured heart before God and confidence towards God. And notice that he's saying that these things come as a result, as a side effect or as a benefit associated with loving, not just in what we say, but in deed and in truth. And then he says, if our heart condemns us not, God is greater than our heart. Of course, this ties in with not just our sin being taken away, but the consciousness of sin being cleansed are purged. He goes on to say, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We see, and I've got it deeper in my notes, but we see this is basically an echo of what Jesus said to us in John the 15th chapter. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it'll be done for you. And, you know, we think, man, that would be such an awesome thing in our lives that whatever we ask of God, he does it for us. Would anybody agree with me that that's an awesome benefit? Amen. To have that kind of access and that kind of, answer to the prayer. And he didn't just say what you want, but what you want. I mean, what you need, but what you need and what you want, what you desire. And I know some people say, well, because if you do that, then your desires will be this and that. And I agree with that. I'm not making light of that, but we shouldn't. Do we as parents like to give our children things that they desire? In other words, it's not just, okay, this is all you need and your needs are met. No, we like to make sure their needs are met and then we like to give them things that they desire. Amen, right? And we get that from our Heavenly Father. So we shouldn't just try to take this idea that delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart, that to only mean if you delight yourself in the Lord, you won't desire anything extravagant or elaborate or fancy or nice. No, I mean, obviously, if we delight ourselves in Him, then we're not going to desire sinful things or carnal things or things of darkness. But Father God, you know, if you desire a nice pair of shoes, He wants you to have them. You follow what I'm saying? Because we as children, we as parents, rather, do the same thing for our children as well. Now, this assured heart, this confident heart is, again, such a precious commodity, such a beautiful thing. And Donald and I were having a conversation. He's talking about Billy Brim and Dr. Rick Renner. They were talking about this conference at the ministers' conference that Pam and I attended back in January. And I didn't know it was ongoing, so I'm glad he gave me the heads up on that. But he was talking about, you know, Rick Renner was preaching out of Romans 8:26 and longing to have the power of God working in his life and all these different things that he's trying to do to have the power of God. It's on YouTube. It's called Arise Conference. So look at it. I'm excited about tuning into that and hearing some more from that. But to have the power of God working and operating in our lives, that's something I think anybody that has a heart for God desires. Lay hands on the sick recover, all these things. But see, again, this comes as a result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, being led by the Spirit, seeking first the kingdom and all these other things. If you just say, I want power, 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 and I'm going to get me some power, you're not ever going to have it. Amen? You're not ever going to have it. These things come as a result of intimacy with the Holy Spirit and with God and walking in love and displaying the character and nature of God. And so a heart that doesn't condemn you, that has confidence towards God, is priceless in our lives. And he's telling us here how those things come to be in our lives. And it's not how religion would tell us to do it. You know, religion would tell us, you know, you got to attend this many church services or you got to give this much money and all these other things. And I'm not saying those things aren't important, but if we're just trying to do something to earn something that God's already given us, we're barking up the wrong tree. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, I was looking in my notes, and I'm not exactly sure where I put this, but some of you are familiar with a sister named Nancy Dufresne, and she pastors a church in California, and she's one of the newest additions to the Victory Channel lineup, and she was teaching recently along the same lines of what we've been talking about together on Wednesday nights. And she was using the expression that condemnation in our hearts will shorten and weaken the hand of faith. And of course, what we know is that the things that God has freely given to us, we have to lay hold of those things by faith. We have to step up into those benefits and blessings and rights and privileges by faith. And condemnation in our heart will hinder our ability to reach out and to lay hold of those things. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we spent a good bit of our time when we were together last Wednesday night. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we did a little deep dive into some of the original manuscripts and pointed out that the earliest manuscripts do not have the last two phrases, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I personally don't believe it was in the original letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. It's okay if you believe that, because there's, I believe, either way, a workaround. But the main thing that we need to agree on is that no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus is not based upon something we do to earn. It's something that we are given freely and received by faith. And if we do walk according to the flesh and participate in the things of darkness and carnality, we will experience condemnation, but not from God. We've already saw this in 1 John chapter 3. It's kind of back. You remember, we've done this a few times. We talked about the idea of a crossword puzzle. It all has to fit across and down. And so 1 John 3 establishes some truth about condemnation that we need to carry with us when we're understanding and looking at other places that we see in the scriptures that talk about condemnation. And of course, what we see in 1 John 3 is that just because a person has a sense of condemnation, guilt, shame, that doesn't mean it's coming from God. Because even if your own heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart and he's not condemning you. But of course, what we've been looking at is when our heart does condemn us, it undermines our confidence towards God. It makes us reluctant to draw near to God, and it hinders our ability to step up into and receive from God what can only be received from him by faith. So the idea that because we're under grace, we can live however we want to live and do whatever we want to do, and somehow that not affect us is not supported by the scripture. Because we see that loose, immoral, unholy, worldly living costs us something that's very precious in this life, and that is our confidence towards God and all the benefits of fellowship and functional oneness with him. Now, Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So remember, the first thing I want you to think of when you hear the word death is the word separation. Physical death is when the spirit and soul separate from the physical body. Spiritual death is when the spirit is separated from God or from the source of all life and living things. Now, I'm not going to go back through those verses. We look at them quite frequently, both on Wednesdays and Sundays. But we see very clearly in Ephesians 4, where some of the Ephesian believers were living as outsiders and separated from the life of God that was theirs and had been made available to them because of their wrong thinking and their wrong behaving. Doesn't mean they're not saved, but it does mean that they're missing out or living separated. So to be carnally minded is death means that it will cause us to live a life separate from experiencing and enjoying all the blessings and benefits, privileges and rights that belong to us as children of God. Now, the next connection I want us to make as we're building this, when he says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We could say the law of God, and because in chapter 7 he's talking about the laws written in stone, the laws that come from Moses. And of course we know that the carnal mind is not subject to the those 10 commandments. But I think for us in the New Testament, the deeper understanding would be to consider this in light of the love commands that came to us from the Old Testament through the lips of Jesus, because he's quoting love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's an Old Testament command. Love your neighbor as yourself, Old Testament command. John 13:34, love your brother as I have loved you. That's a new command that Jesus gave us. But either way, if you look at this, when the carnal thinking leads to the carnal living, and this will cause you to live separated from those blessings, benefits, rights, and privileges that belong to us as children of God. But we also see that keeping his commandments, right? In other words, carnal thinking and living feeds an ongoing sense of self-condemnation, which undermines our confidence towards God. But remember, what builds our confidence towards God? What builds our confidence towards God is walking in love. Or we could say obeying the laws of God as it relates to those three love commands. Are you seeing this? I don't feel like I'm doing a good enough job on this. The Holy Spirit's gonna help us here. Let's do this. Let me show it to you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Let me show it to you in a couple of other translations. Maybe that'll help us, okay? Verse 7 in the New King James says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means opposed to God. The enmity is the opposite of harmony. It's the opposite of oneness and fellowship. It's if two things are at enmity with one another, they're at odds with one another. Okay. Lack of harmony, lack of agreement. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So this same verse 7 from the Message translation, focusing on the self is the opposite of focusing on God. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God, ends up thinking more about self than God. That person ignores who God is and what he is doing. And then the Passion Translation, same verse, Romans 8 and 7. In fact, the mindset focused on the flesh fights God's plan and refuses to submit to his direction because it cannot. So, the simple way, I guess, of saying this would be focusing on self and flesh is the opposite of walking in love. In other words, if we have a carnal mind, if our minds are focused on and set upon self and flesh, then we will not be walking in love or obeying these love commands. Amen. Now, 1 John chapter 1, and let's begin. Let me see here. Praise the name of Jesus. Let's go. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 1. And of course, there's a lot of verses here. We're not going to be able to get to them all tonight. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So as we've pointed out before, he's telling us how to live a life experiencing the fullness of joy. Do you see, again, though, I know I may be belaboring this point, but I want your eyes to be open to it. You can't just go buy the joy. You can't just go after the joy. The joy is a result of something else, right? The joy comes as a result, or we could say as fruit of fellowship with God and fellowship with the Son and fellowship with other born-again believers. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there is a difference between walking in darkness and being darkness. And we see this, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, he goes on to say in verse number 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So do you see the context here is if we participate in the things of darkness as born again believers, which again, we're growing, we're developing, we're maturing. Some are more developed and some more mature than others. Okay. That doesn't mean if someone who is light walks in darkness, that makes them darkness again, any more than it makes someone who is darkness that does something that people in the light do, makes them light. Amen? So there's a difference between being and doing. And we don't do to become or to be, we become, we be to do. Amen? I know I try to emphasize that every opportunity I get, because this is the confusion between being and doing versus doing and being is one of those things that prevents people from seeing the truth and understanding the truth of salvation and the new birth. And we get locked into this incorrect understanding that what we do determines who we be, and therefore if we do something that is of the darkness, this makes us darkness. My friend, the only way to change, as we said on Sunday morning, the only way to change an apple to an orange is to change the seed that produced it. The only way to change darkness to light is to change the seed that produced it. We were born from seed that made us darkness. How do we, if we were darkness, how do we become darkness? Not just because we were born into a dark world, we were born into darkness because we were born from the seed of darkness. We are now light in the Lord because we have been born again from the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which has made us light. Amen? Amen? Okay, all right. So then what are the benefits, though, of walking in the light? We walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, we could make a case either way, and it's kind of like back to Romans 8 and 1. If you want to believe that it wasn't in the original transcript, you're okay, you're right. Or if you want to believe it wasn't in the original transcript, just make sure you don't believe that it's God who's condemning us. Because he's already condemned Jesus for your sin. So that way he doesn't have to condemn you if you mess up and commit a sin. So when he's talking about cleansing us here, because the words can be used interchangeably and are in some places in Scripture, it's very easy for us just to look at this and say the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin, and to only think in terms of the blood taking away sin. But remember, the same blood that takes away sin is also the same sacrifice that purges our consciousness of sin. So I'm asking you to consider this in light of both instead of just one. Amen. So in other words, walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, meaning we're not walking in darkness, which brings self-condemnation. But even if our heart condemns us, God's greater than the heart and he doesn't condemn us. It's back to what we see in 1 John chapter 3, right? If we love and do it correctly, it's going to have this result in our lives of assuring our hearts before God and enabling us to have confidence towards God. And of course, which we then draw near to God and have confidence that whatever we ask of him, we receive from him. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's not just saying the same thing twice here. He's talking about two different prongs of the same work or the same covenant. We confess the sin, he forgives, and cleanses us from the residue that sin would try to leave. Where? In our minds or in our conscience or on our consciousness, our awareness. So why would a righteous man need to be cleansed from unrighteousness? The same reason a leper who has been made whole from his leprosy would need to be cleansed from his leprosy. Are you following? Remember we talked about that? The leper, once the priest said, yes, sir, you are clean from your leprosy. Then he went through a cleansing ceremony. Well, if he's already clean from leprosy, why does he need to go through a cleansing ceremony? To remove the stigma, to provide the confidence and the assurance. It's something that he could grab hold of, that not only has the priest declared him clean, but now he's done what God said to do in the law by way of cleansing. Remember what we said, that when the blood was offered for the sin in the Old Testament, that was something done for the worshiper. The washing of the water and the ashes of the heifer, that was something done to them. And that was meant to make a mark on their consciousness that would override the mark left by the years this person had spent in leprosy. It's back to, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, period. Walk as children of light. You were once a leper. Now the priest, according to the law of God, has declared you clean. You've gone through the ceremonial cleansing process. Now go give your wife a kiss. Right? So that it's that dual thing. So in the same way, if we've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, Here he's saying that if we confess our sins, he forgives us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would a righteous man need to be cleansed from unrighteousness? It's not that sin changes our identity back from, from righteous back to sinner. It's that there's a stain left on the consciousness that needs to be cleansed and dealt with. Or what'll happen? It'll interfere with our fellowship with God. It'll interfere with our fellowship with other believers. Man, I have seen it so many times over the years. People who, make a mistake. You know, one of the things that we've done over the years is we have loved and ministered to a lot of people struggling with addiction. And how many times have we seen folks that have had a slip up or a relapse? And it's almost like you can't make them come back to church. But again, the guilt and the shame is interfering not just with their fellowship and relationship with God. It's causing them to isolate themselves and separate themselves from the fellowship with the body of Christ, the very thing they need the most. You know, the body, the human body was designed to bring healing to itself. And the body of Christ is the same way. You know, we've got to be connected to the body of Christ because so much of the life of God and the healing of God and all these things, God flows that into us through other members of the body. This idea that we're just going to get everything we want straight from God and we don't need anybody else. The Bible says that's a man or a woman who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think. We need the body. You need the body. And so when he says fellowship with one with another in verse 7, please know that he's not just talking about fellowship among believers, but he's talking about both our fellowship with God and with believers. Remember, he just got through saying our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we want you, we've written what we've experienced, what we've heard, what we've encountered, what we've touched, what we've got firsthand knowledge of. We've written these things and presented them to you because we want you to have the same fellowship with us that we're all enjoying and experiencing. So when he says fellowship with one another, he's not just talking about fellowship amongst members of the body of Christ. He's talking about that and. It's not either or, it's both and our fellowship and oneness with God the Father. And so this is what the enemy is trying to interrupt and interfere with. Because notice now, if the body functions, you know, the body of Christ functions like a physical body, then if the devil can effectively separate one member of the body away from that body, it undermines the effectiveness of the entire body. Amen. This idea that, you know, a hand can a hand with one finger can do the same thing that a hand with four fingers and a thumb can do is wrong. And we see this, you know, examples, you know, spelled out for us throughout the Word of God as something for us to recognize and to understand. So, cleansing from the unrighteousness. This is one of the, and I know that, listen, it's as much Bible as anything in the Bible, right? Confess your faults one to another. Amen. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Amen. There's something, that doesn't mean get on Facebook and tell everybody everything you've done wrong. There's something very powerful. There's something very powerful. First of all, it's humility, right? If you're going to do that, you're going to have to humble yourself and talk through and work through, and especially somebody in your life that has wisdom that can help you with maybe some blind spots that you may have or some things that you weren't seeing that you need to see. Amen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now, again, this is back to that crossword example. You got to let the Bible interpret the Bible, and you got to look at it cumulative, cohesive, comprehensive. And I don't have it in my notes, but what we're going to see in chapter 3 is that God's seed abides in you, and you don't sin because you cannot sin. Well, I mean, did John forget what he wrote in chapter 1? What are we to do with that? Well, of course, you'll never understand it if you don't understand spirit, soul, and body. God, the life of the seed of God's life abides in our born again spirit that's been sealed by the Holy Spirit that has been protected. What's in there can't get out, and what's out there to corrupt it can't get in. And so at that level of our existence, our true being, our true nature, not only do we not sin, we can't sin. It's impossible to sin. He's talking about the flesh in 1 John 1. But it's what we do in the flesh that can either amplify our confidence towards God or undermine it. Amen. Amen. All right. So, to forgive and to cleanse. These are two different words with two different meanings that speak of two distinct actions bestowed upon the one who confesses. Now, sometimes I talk about how I was raised, and I don't, when I make this statement, I was raised to believe, okay? I'm not saying it's what my mom and daddy taught me. They taught me right, okay? To the best of their ability, and you know, our family, you know, we came to the fullness of God's Holy Spirit in 1978, and that was a major turning point. We were in church, raised in church, all that, our entire lives. And I don't mean that as a negative against any of the pastors that I had, because, you know, we all have a filter that we hear things through. Are you with me? But the way I understood it, and there are some church doctrines, denominational doctrines that teach that if you sin, you're no longer saved and you're going to hell. And for many years, I would see if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just forgives our sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness as something that we did to get saved again. Well, I've learned better than that. And I know that if I'm in covenant, I use Pam as an example because I'm in covenant with her. Well, I can do something that offends her that I may need to ask her to forgive me for. Doesn't mean our marriage is over. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Is it back to the legal and the vital, the positional and the functional? I've got it deeper in my notes. Probably don't have time to get to it tonight. We'll get to it next week. But when the younger son takes his inheritance and cuts a fool and wastes it on prostitutes and pig pens and all other stuff, right? He comes home and his father receives him and restores him. It's a beautiful story. And clearly what Jesus is trying to communicate here is that the father's love for that young man wasn't changed. His value and his desire to have fellowship with him wasn't changed. Now, did he do some things to strain the relationship? Yes, but it didn't make him no longer be his daddy's son. In John 8, when Jesus says, and then you got Romans 6, but let's just stay with John 8, when Jesus talks about him making us free from sin and making us sons, and if you're a son, you abide in Father's house forever. You know, sons still make mistakes. Sons still commit sin. The difference between a slave who commits a sin and a son who commits a sin is that a son abides in Father's house forever. Slave doesn't abide in the Father's house forever. Jesus came to make slaves sons. Because if he takes a slave and makes him a son, you're going to be in Father's house forever, right? And that means we've got all of this life and the next to learn how to walk in oneness and fellowship with our Father. Are you following me? So it would help us then if we would look at 1 John chapter 1, not as a sin that ends our covenant with God, puts us on a toboggan slide to hell, and you know, got to get saved again or you're doomed forever. No, it's not what he's saying here. He says, listen, we need to, if you confess it, he'll forgive it, right? He's already said he doesn't keep a record of it. Again, back to that crossword puzzle. He's already said he doesn't keep a record of it. That he has forgotten. So we have to understand what he's talking about here within the context of functional oneness and fellowship, not eternal damnation or eternity in hell or heaven. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about what we need to do on our end when we take a step into darkness that we had no business taking. We need to immediately ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us so that we won't mope around for the next 6 months talking about how unworthy we are and isolate ourselves from God's people and refuse to draw near to God, feel like we can't ask God for anything. My friend, Father God is not interested in you doing that. That is a form of self-righteousness where you feel like you got to punish yourself for something you've done wrong. That is not it. Are you following me? As parents, if our children do something wrong, we deal with it, right? Come on now. We deal with it. They're truly remorseful. They ask for, we forgive them. Do we bring that back up 3 days later? No. No. See, again, earthly parents may do that. Our Heavenly Father does not do that. Man, I've been having some really, really special times with the Lord here of late writing. I think I mentioned I took on some projects around Christmas, and I was wanting to get the book finished for the end of the year. There's a section, and it's be too hard to find it and read it to you, but, you know, so many times we make the mistake of thinking that because something seems unreasonable to us, that makes it unreasonable to God. Or because it seems impossible to us, that somehow that means it's impossible to God. Or because this is how we do things, and it has to be the way God does things. Because this is the limit of our love, it has to be the limit of God's love. Because we keep a record of wrongs, then it only makes sense to us that God keeps a record of wrongs. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Just because earthly parents may hold things over their children's head, even after they say they've forgiven them and are moving on, they bring it up. Or spouses do that in covenant with one another, and they bring it up and what have you. See, we think because we do that, somehow that means God. My friend, he doesn't. He doesn't. If God says he forgets it, he forgets it. Well, I may forgive, Pastor Mark, but I'll never forget. And see, we think because we never forget what somebody's done to us, that God never forgets what we've done to him. The Bible says he does. And that's what it means. The problem that God has is he forgives us. He's ready to move on. We want to wallow in it for 6 months. And he's just ready to give you a big hug, a big kiss, put a ring, a robe, and shoes on your feet, and let's go kill the fatted calf. I'm glad you're home. There's nothing that you've messed up that we can't fix together. Right? But no, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me like one of your slaves, and I'll do my best the next 10 years to try to make it up to you, Dad. Father's not interested in that. You can't. You can't make it up to him. So don't even, if you're being prideful, think that you can. Somehow you can do enough good to make up for one sin you've committed, much less a lifetime of it. But that's not what he wants. He wants you to truly ask him to forgive you, and then let him forgive you, let him cleanse you, and let's move on. Let's get back to the fellowship, because he knows that if that fellowship is where you're going to have confidence, where you're going to draw near, it's where he's going to show you how to overcome the sin that easily besets you, the weaknesses that you've cultivated and maintained in your flesh that seem to trip you up over and over and over again. Father God knows that there's nothing like fellowship with him that will help you overcome that and put that behind you once and for all. See, he has that picture of all this. It cheapens what Jesus has done for us and the price that he paid for us if we think we've got to turn around and pay for it too. Well, whether we mean to say that or not, what we're saying is what Jesus did wasn't enough. And of course we know that it was. Stand with me for a minute. Think about that younger son. I'm not worthy. Don't do this. Make me like one of your... See, what he don't realize is he's still rebelling against his father. He's come home, but is there enmity here? Is it carnal minded? In his mind, he's still separated from his dad. In his mind, the only difference is he was a hungry slave to a man who wouldn't feed him. Now he knows his daddy's going to feed his slave. So he's come home not to be a son, to be a slave. Hopes he can work his way back into his father's good graces and all that stuff. See the enmity there? What would have been the right attitude? Father, look, I've tried it my way and I've made a mess of it. And the fact that you ran to me and kissed me and hugged me and loved me and welcomed me home is overwhelming to me. If you'll just help me understand what you want from me, I'll do my very best. I'll do my very best to be what you want from me and to be what you want me to be to you for the rest of my life. That's the right answer, right? Amen. Father, you are so good to us. You help us, then you help us, and then you help us some more. Father, we skipped over some of the verses, but talk about finding out what is your will, understanding what pleases you. Lord, we've operated based on what religion has told us pleases you. And sometimes, Lord, cleanly, just absolutely skipped over and missed altogether what it is that you really want with us and from us and for us. Lord, I thank you tonight that you're helping us see it. Father, I thank you tonight that you're showing us the things in your word, Lord, what the things that we need to adopt as a lifestyle, Father, that will enable us to live every day of our lives in the fullness of joy. To live every day of our lives, Father, in fellowship with you. Lord, never ashamed to or feel like we need to hide from you or draw back from you or withdraw from you, Father. But Lord, live every day of our lives abiding in you, drawing near to you, confidence towards you, peace, life and peace, to be spiritually minded. Life and nature of God, the shalom of God, nothing missing, nothing lacking, nothing broken in our lives. Father, this is the life that Jesus paid the ultimate price for us to experience, both here on this earth and one day with you. Father, thank you that you've dealt with our sin. You've taken it away. Now show us how to cooperate with you, Father, to see it purged from our very conscience. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Know that you're loved. Know that Jesus is Lord. Good things coming. We'll see you on Sunday. Amen. If not before, praise God.